If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We were living in Boston at the time, and we had a couple that was brand new to our church over to have some coffee. I think it was on a Sunday afternoon or something like that. And we're sitting in our living room and having a good conversation. And you know how little kids will come in and they'll sort of observe a conversation, you know, kind of going back and forth. And Hannah's probably 3 or 4 years old, and she's looking at this conversation. And finally, when there's a breath, you know, a place to insert her opinion, she says, "I don't have a penis. I have a vagina, but I don't have a penis." And we're just like, wow, thank you, Hannah, for that bit of anatomy, you know, insertion there. And so, and the people, you know, they were super conservative, and they just did not know how to handle it. And we branches, we're just not afraid to talk about that stuff. So anyway, I don't think that they came back to our church, and oh well. The thing that's interesting to me is that we don't have any problem particularly talking about anatomy, but a lot of times we have a hard time talking about sexuality. It's somehow, it's taboo, or it's our attitudes are all over the place on this, and we tend to fall in two different camps when it comes to this. In terms of leaning, I'm not saying you're purely in one camp or the other, but we tend to fall in the camp of you're either a pagan or you're a prude. And that's how the world views us as a church. We're either pagans or we're prudes. And this is not a new thing. This has been going on for a long, long time. In the environment of the New Testament was written in, we'll call that the Greco-Roman period. And in that period of time in history, there was a large divide between these two camps. And it wasn't just within the church that the two camps were divided. You have on the one side the Neoplatonists, Platonic people, and that is that their idea is that everything that's spiritual is good, but it's invisible, and that it's good and it's pure and it's true, but that which is material and that is part of this material world is evil and it's bad. And so therefore, because sex is material, it's evil and it's bad. And so within the New Testament environment, it's something that the Apostle Paul had to speak into frequently. The New Testament environment was, if you will, a very oversexed environment. Would you agree with that? That's one of the reasons why there's a lot of injunctions being spoken to in the New Testament about that. Now, it's from this kind of idea that the early church, I think, got some infection with this particular part, because the early church obviously isn't going to go down the pagan road. They're going to go down the prude road, and a lot of them, a lot of the early church fathers had raucous sexual backgrounds, like Augustine of Hippo, one of the primary thinkers that has infected and has affected American thought and Western thought. He lived a very licentious lifestyle, sex all over the place with all kinds of people. And then when he came to Christ, he just gave all of that up, but he despised that. And because of his despising of that, he wrote prolifically on it, and the church bought it. And for the large part, the Western church that we have today is infected with Augustine's ideas about this. It's sort of like sex, bad dog, no, you know. And then the church became the sex police, and sex became a bad thing. In fact, that it was written on so frequently as dirty and evil that there were even sex within marriage was frowned upon if it wasn't strictly for procreation. That was where that went. And so we're in a society that's basically said no to that. That would be the other side of this. That's the pagan side. And the pagan side basically says sex is just an appetite to quench. If you're thirsty, go get something to drink. If you're hungry, go get some food. If you're sex starved, then go do it. And that's the idea that's proliferating our culture in pretty much every level. And even though that's sort of a caricature, I think that this particular attitude has crept into the church. Is that somehow that God doesn't care about my sexuality, that God doesn't care how I express this or anything like that, and so I'll keep this to myself. I had a Catholic friend a long time ago, many years ago, and I was just inquiring because I wanted to find out, because I'd learned all this Catholic theology in seminary, but I wanted to find out what Catholic people really think. And so I said, So what's up with this idea that the Catholic Church says that you can't use birth control? And he said to me quite blatantly and bluntly, he said, the Pope does not live in my bedroom. And what he was saying to me was, what has the church got to do with my sexuality at all? What has God got to do with my sexuality? And that's the place where we've gotten off the tracks. What in the world did the creator of sexuality think about sexuality? That would be the place that we need to start. Does that make sense to you? And so to have, and instead of having this highly compartmentalized idea that I have this Christian life and I want all that Jesus has for me, I just don't want Jesus to have all of me. Instead of having that kind of an attitude of which our sexuality is sort of compartmentalized over here, we need to actually be striving for a sense of integration in this, because God, the inventor of sexuality, has not been silent on it. And so what we want to do this morning is we want to go and take a look at sex the way that God designed it, that he designed it as good and delightful in the right context, good and delightful in the right context. Now, since the church has had, for the most part, such a view of sex as sex is dangerous, sex is sin, and sex is to be avoided at all costs, what I want to attempt to do this morning is to say nothing but positive things about sex. This is formidable, but I'm going to go for it, okay? But the biblical evidence is clear and it's plentiful in terms of the things that are being said about sexuality, human sexuality, in the right context. It's even in the Old Testament. And the thing that's beautiful about the Old Testament is that you have primarily a Hebrew culture and Hebrews living in a Hebrew culture. And so you have a lot better chance at finding what perhaps God actually thinks about this. Now, before we get into this, let me say one more thing about that. Our views about sex come from all kinds of different sources. Maybe you learned about sex by watching movies or watching TV. It used to be, you know, in the Ozzie and Harriet, you know, era, you know, TV was very G-rated. It's no longer G-rated, not even in the least. But maybe you learned about it from that particular media, the media outlets, or maybe you learned about sex in the locker room, or maybe you learned about sex in your school with sex education, which is going in a very dangerous direction at this point in time with our culture. Maybe you learned about it from your classmates or from gossip, or perhaps you learned about sex through abuse. And if that's you, what I'm going to say to you will be pushing all kinds of buttons today. And my intent is not to hurt you in any way, but to frame the conversation in truth rather than in all the counterfeits. Does that make sense to you? And so you could learn about it. You could learn about it from your parents. I remember years ago, Becky and I were homeschooling our kids for a time, and we were back in the days where you had a video store where you went and rented DVDs and everything. We're walking. I think it's Hannah's with me again. Hannah's always the one who instigates all these interesting conversations. And what we're walking down the aisle of one of these things, and she sees a Steve Carell film called 40-Year-Old Virgin. And she says, Dad, what's a virgin? There are 30 people in the store. It's quiet if E.F. Hutton talks. And everybody's like, oh, what is he going to say? And I'm like, well, that's a really good question, Hannah. One that your mom can address with you at home. And everybody's just, you know, the guys walk by me in the video store, good job. And the women are like, you scum, you know, you're such a scumbag. But we had to talk with our kids. We had to sit down and talk with our kids about not just anatomy, but about sexuality, and that's a good thing. And we wanted our kids to have a very positive idea and a very positive attitudes towards sex while still coloring inside the lines. And so what does the Bible actually say? Does God actually weigh in on this? I think at the very beginning, actually, he weighs in on it beautifully. And so from Genesis chapter 1, basically we see this, that in Genesis, and we'll look at the details of this, but in Genesis we see that God designed sex. Would you say that with me? God designed sex as something good, beneficial, and delightful. That's the original design, and it is part of the very goodness of creation that God made. It is part of that. So let's take a look at what it says in the book. The first thing, let's just say, comes in Genesis chapter, I don't have my glasses, and so I'm just going to be reading from my text over here rather than from my Bible, but they're the same. But it says that God designed male and female as in a complementary shape so that they would fit each other. That's how God designed male and female, so that there would be anatomically a fit, and that fit would have something to do with our sexuality. So it says here in Genesis 1:27, so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God looked over all that he had made, male and female in complementary shape, and said that, and he saw that it was very good. Is very good. And then later on in chapter 2, in verse 22, it says, then the Lord made a woman from the rib of the man, and he brought her to the man, and at last the man exclaimed, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man. So God designed us, male and female. That actually is the resolution to the marriage issue. It's in the anatomy, okay? It's in the design. This is the thing that answers the question, is God okay with same-sex marriage? This is the answer. We've been made complementary to each other. Secondly here, the book of Genesis says, the Lord says, that God blessed them and he said, be fruitful and multiply. That is to say that one purpose, not the only purpose, but one purpose for sex is procreation. It's the way that our race carries on. You are here because someone procreated, right? And the Lord said to these first two human beings, these first two created human beings, he said, be fruitful and multiply. How do you think they knew what to do? And who was going to tell them? It was God. God was the one who designed it and said, let's just talk about the birds and the bees. What goes where? And there was no shame in that, but God designed it this way. God designed sex for one of the reasons was for procreation. But it's interesting that at this juncture in the creation narrative, that then there everything is very good to this point in time, but then there's something that isn't good. The scripture says that the Lord saw that it was not good for Adam to be alone, and that there was no suitable helper for them. And so we see from Genesis 2, verse 18, it says that then the Lord said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him. That is to say that sexuality is part of God's remedy for being alone. It is part of it. It is not the lion's share of it. I think that if we mythologize it and make it more than it is, then it will let you down. And let me say this parenthetically, that if sex becomes the be-all and end-all for your life, it will let you down. All of us that are married know that making love is not easy. It's not something that's just anatomical, and it's not something that's just driven by desire. That it is something that happens when two people's lives are intermeshed with each other. And that takes a lot of learning. Let's just say it that way. And so just to say it candidly, I'm not embarrassed if you have your children here with you. I'll try to stay, in the R rating kind of, I won't go all the way to where the scripture goes. But anyway, it's just to say that it's part of the remedy. But I think that part of our issue is that we expect it to be everything, and if you expect sex to be everything, it will underdeliver. I just want to tell you that. It's part of human intimacy, but not the lion's share of it. A fourth thing. God designed sexuality to have attraction and to have pleasure. When Adam looks at Eve, what does he say? He says, whoa, man, what? You know, he looks at her and she's this fantastic creation. You see this sort of echoed in, who is it, Jacob and Rachel? He sees her, weeps out loud and kisses her. That's the first introduction. you see this idea of attraction and pleasure, and that God is actually okay with that. That might not be in your view, but God is actually not just okay. He designed sexuality in the coloring inside the lines to be both attractive and pleasurable. A fifth thing it says is that God designed it to be an exclusive sharing of self with one other person, a coming together, a leaving and cleaving. So in verse 24 it says, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. Whenever I'm doing premarital counseling, I always talk about this dynamic of leaving and cleaving, that you are actually disconnecting in a very real way from your family of origin to connect with another person, and that the sexual act is only part of that joining of sharing of your life with someone else. But that's what it is about. It is not about about appetite release. It is about connection. It is about the total sharing of life with another person. Does that make sense to you? Again, I'm just going with what the book says. And then a sixth thing is that the act of sex is about sharing yourself completely. Thus the terminology, the two will be united as one, or the two become one flesh. It's not simply a human act. And so some of the Christian sex experts have wanted to say that the big O in marital intimacy is not orgasm, it is oneness. That's the big O. That all of this is about connection of our total lives together. Now, I want to challenge those of you that are married that if your sex life is not heading in this direction, then you need to course correct. Seriously, because this is how God designed us, to have a complete and total sharing of life together. That's how all of this human sexuality was designed. And then lastly here, with the Genesis narrative, we find that in verse 25 that God designed sex is utterly vulnerable, that is to say, naked with nothing to hide and shame-free. That is, it says that the couple, that now the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. That it was not shameless, it was shame-free. Do you hear what I'm saying? That there's this utter and total vulnerability. And let's just put it out there. This is how God made it, all right? I'm not making this up. It's right there in the text. I think that most of the time we just don't want to see it there, but it is there. God made us complementary. God made us to fit. And he said, it's very good. It's not just a little bit good. It's very good. And this creation that God made, he wants us to enter into within the covenant of marriage, with this innate vulnerability, this openness, this inside of the boundaries that God has created kind of sexuality. That's how God designed it. I've told you bits and pieces of this story before, but I've had to sit with couples, especially couples that have just freshly gotten saved and are shacking up, and I'd like to say that they don't know better, but they do know better. They just don't want to give it up. And I've had to say things like this. You know, God created sex. He loves sex. He just doesn't love all kinds of sex. He loves sex within the covenant of a marriage between a man and a woman. That's the context that God is absolutely ecstatic about his creation in. All these other ones are cheap imitations. All of these outside the boxes will cheat you out of what the real article is of oneness. And then what I've found is that over time, if you share yourself sexually with a lot of other people and then get married, and I've found that frequently one or both partners have a hard time connecting because they've simply ripped off a piece of themselves and given it to someone, and another piece and given it to someone, and another piece and giving it to someone, and it's like, well, I don't know why this crumpled up piece of paper is all that whole, but it's not. Do you hear what I'm saying? I just went negative on you. Sorry, but I'm really trying. Do you hear what I'm saying? This is all very good. Now, if this isn't enough on sex, turn to about the middle of your Bibles to the Song of Solomon. Now, to be candid, Solomon had a healthy sex life. For those of you that have done much reading in the New Testament, Solomon, yeah, he was a guy that definitely knew about the sex life. And for whatever reason, of all the songs that he wrote this particular song, and it made it into the pages of our Bible as holy writ, as inspired by the Word of God. It's been accepted by the church and by the generations before that as the Word of God. And as it is the romantic and physical relationship of love between a husband and a wife. And it is, I read it last night, it's really spicy. Now, having said that, let me say this, and it's important to say, because this is a discussion that we can have at another time if you would like to, but the Song of Solomon, around 250 AD, became, because of the innate discomfort that the church had with its sexuality, because of it moving in the Neoplatonic prude section of the prude camp, that the church chose to start to read the Song of Solomon as an allegory between the church and Jesus, because the church is described as the bride of Christ. I would, however, say that if you read the Song of Solomon, honestly, that's not how the Lord feels about you. Just saying. All right? And the bride terminology of the New Testament, and of especially the book of Revelation, but the stuff that Jesus uses in that, is a corporate metaphor, not an individual metaphor. So those of you men who are like, how am I going to be a bride of Christ? You're not supposed to. We corporately are the bride of Christ. We are going to be handed to Jesus, betrothed to Jesus, and given to him at the marriage supper of the Lamb as a corporate group of people. It's a symbol of the beauty of the oneness that we are going to experience corporately with Jesus. Does that make sense? But the Song of Solomon is all about the love between a man and a woman. So let's pick this apart just a little bit. Now, this is where I'm going a little bit more racy. Let me just give you a warning on that. Firstly, it's important to say that the sex that's being talked about in the Song of Solomon is sex that is an extension of a covenant love, a marriage love. It's sex within a completely committed relationship that is seen by God as a covenant and recognized by God and Him alone. This is not just any kind of sex. This is sex inside the boundary of marriage. Secondly, it says that sex is pleasurable in the right place, and that would be in marriage only. Listen to what he says in chapter 4, verse 10. Your love delights me, my treasure, my bride. Your love is better than wine. There's this pleasure that's being said. And if you read through the entirety of the Song of Solomon, you know that sex is pleasurable by reading it in there. And it's a great example of the pleasure of of sex within marriage. But a third thing that's saying something similar to that, but a little bit different, is that within marriage, it is right to delight in the physical love of the other. It's right. So let's just go for this. Here we go. Song of Solomon 4:5. Your breasts are like two fawns. Now, that might not be imagery that clicks for you, but what's being said is that there's this vibrancy of youth and this beauty of it. That's the metaphor that's being employed. Later on, in chapter 7, he says, this is the Bible, all right? I'm reading the Bible. Just want you to know that. Okay, so I'm not making this up. This is not Bob's extrapolation. This is King Solomon, and he says, you are slender like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the tree and take hold of its fruit. I'm not sure exactly what's being said there. Actually, I'm sure exactly what's being said there. Rewinding back into chapter 5, the woman, and this is there's a volley that's going on of these beautiful poems between the woman speaking and then the man speaking, and then every once in a while the chorus speaks. It's like, yay, this is awesome, you know, kind of a thing. And in chapter 5, the woman is speaking to him, and she says, his abdomen is carved ivory. The Hebrew scholars on this just are too uncomfortable to translate this for what it actually is saying. But this is the woman observing the man fully ready. And praising that. And that's what's being said. That is what's being said here, okay? This is Holy Writ. This is in the Song of Solomon. That sex within the context of marriage and that physical love is delightful. It's delightful. It has the possibility of being wonderful. A fourth thing, that sex within marriage can provide a deep sense of belonging. I think that that's one of the places where sex outside of marriage looks like it will deliver that and doesn't. But it's one of the places where it looks like it will deliver this deep sense of belonging. So you've got, songs like Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places. I would say that a number of movies that I've seen out there are looking for love but settling for sex. But because it isn't the same. Those are not necessarily the same things. But there's this possibility of deep longing. You've probably sung this song if you've been in the church for a long time. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. What's being expressed there is this deep connection, this sense of belonging. And in chapter 7, verse 10, I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. That kind of belonging does something redemptive and meaningful to a person. But that is within the context of marital love and the physical expression of that marital love. And then lastly, and I could go on and on, Solomon is so racy and so, as I was reading it yesterday, I thought, you know what, I need to read this again just because I had picked and chosen a bunch of these verses, and I thought, I'm just going to give it a straight read just to, I don't know, take it all in. And I was just like, whoa, dude. There's a lot of times it's like, dude, wow. Last one. Sex is a fire, which is healthy in the fireplace and dangerous everywhere else. I realize I'm teetering into the negative, but it's very, very healthy in the fireplace. And so the woman says, do not awaken love until the time is right. What's being said there is that your sexuality has an on button, but not an off button. You turn that on, and it never goes off. That's just the reality. The way that Annette put it was, you squeeze the toothpaste out of that tube, and you can't put it back in. You know, this is one of these things that once you light this fire, once you awaken this, then this fire is going to keep burning. And it's important not to, for you young people in particular. I want to encourage you not to light this fire before it's time. It is because within the right place in marriage, it has the possibility of being incredible. That doesn't mean that it is. It means there's a lot of learning to get to the incredible. But outside of that, you light this fire, you turn on this switch, it doesn't go off. Be careful, please. Does that make sense to you? So, the first thing is that God designed it. The second thing is that even after the fall, after sin entered the world, that it is possible to have this redeemed sex life. But the third thing that I think that's important to add to that is that human sexuality works right only with God at the center of our whole lives. If God is not at the center of our whole lives, human sexuality tends to overassert itself and try to become something more than it is, and then it will underdeliver even within the context of marriage. And I think it's important for us to say right from the get-go that so frequently we want to think that God doesn't have any interest in this, yet he does. Yet he does. And so where we were last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is I actually was at the very beginning of a section where Paul is talking about sexuality, and he's dealing with the prudes and dealing with the pagans in this. And he is dealing with this polarity of issues and trying to bring God into the discussion. And here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 6, 13, and then I'm going to read from 19 and 20. But he says, you say food is made for the stomach and stomach for food. Well, that's true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexuality. So he's saying that that's not what we're for. No, your bodies were made for the Lord, and then the Lord cares about our bodies. Don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you? And so whenever this sexual being that's inside of you is being expressed, you're still a temple. You're still a temple of the living God, that God resides in you, he says. Don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. But God bought you at a high price. So honor God with your body. He says that Paul is saying that the Lord needs to be Lord of your sexuality as well. For all of you Corinthians, and you Corinthians, and this obviously I said last week that Corinth was a very sexy place. All kinds of expressions of sexuality. And the Apostle Paul says, with the counsel of God, that you were bought. But here's the picture that I kind of see as what we would normally do with God. I was at a friend's house a number of years ago, and our kids were little, and his little boy came up, and he had his arm behind his back. You know, we're sitting in the dining room, and he had his arm behind his back, and he said, "Mom, can I have a cookie?" And she said, "No, Brian, you can't have a cookie." "No, really, I want a cookie, Mom." And she's like, "No, you can't have a cookie." And he's like, and he turns around, and there's the big cookie, you know, in his hand. But I think that this is the way that we treat our sexuality with God. It's like, "God, can I have this? Can I have that?" But we want to somehow keep it from him. I was reading Richard Foster's Money, Sex, and Power, a very straight-on, you know, book about these particular issues. And Foster talks about this idea that it's important before God to embrace that you are a sexual being, but not act on it. That I think that most of the time we think, well, God is not interested in this. This is dirty before God. I'm unacceptable before God. And he's saying that we need to bring our total selves to him, sexuality and all. And that we need to offer those to him as our sacrifice. And say, "Lord, you don't just have some of me. You have all of me." Martin Luther used to say that a person isn't truly saved until the Lord gets a hold of their wallet. Meaning that until salvation has infected what we do with money, it really hasn't infected all of us. But I would say that in our era, that we might say that maybe we're not all the way saved. I'm not saying that you're not going to heaven with this, but hear me for what I'm saying. That we've not experienced the fullness of salvation until God has all of us, including our sexuality. And so I need to talk to you straight about that. Obviously, I'm a married guy. So I'm coloring inside the lines. And for those of you that are single, I realize that this presents somewhat of a problem for you. But I would say that God is big enough and loving enough to be there for you until God provides the right context for you to express the sexuality that he created and the way that he made you in the appropriate context. That's God's design. Years ago, I was at a conference in Canada, and one of my favorite authors and spiritual dignitaries in my life, his name is John White. He's a missionary and a psychiatrist and wonderful man of God. And in the latter years of his life, he got up and talked to us at this conference with about 8,000 people, the most candid and embarrassing sex talk I have ever heard in my life. I mean, all of us were just like, if you could have just taken the shades of pink that were going through the room constantly, it was just wow, wow, wow. This guy totally in the Lord's camp talking about redemption, talking about looking at himself buck naked in the mirror as an old guy and saying, "Lord, I know that you love all of this, SAG and everything." And we were just like, how do we get to understand what he's saying? What he was saying is that God is not embarrassed about making you a male or a female. He's not embarrassed by your sexuality. He's not a prude at all. He made it. But he wants you and I to bring our sexuality to him and entrust ourselves to him in that arena. Does that make sense? So that the salvation that Jesus bought for you on the cross, it infects that part of you as well. And so that when the Holy Spirit says, don't go there, that you hear, you sense that nudge, and you say, thank you. You don't say, brats. You say, thank you. And you move with him with a kind of purity that's your birthright in Christ. Does that make sense to you? This is good stuff, the sex that God made it. It's good stuff. But God wants fire in the fireplace. In the field, it's out of control. And so I want to call all of us into this. And this involves the pornography that a lot of you are struggling with. And if you're not struggling with pornography, then I want to invite you to struggle and to break free from that. But I want to tell you that that's counterfeit. That's counterfeit sex. The real deal can be amazing. But the counterfeit, only for a moment. Do you hear what I'm saying? I have to teach you what the scripture actually says, and this is what it says, that God works delightfully with this area when he's at the center. Even for you married couples, well, what in the world would that look like? Well, start praying about it and ask God and think and work it through. But let the Lord be Lord of your sexuality. Let me conclude with this. Where are you on sex? Where are you? What are your thoughts about sex? And what I mean by that is not bad dog, no, but what in reality, what do you believe about this? Is it something that God says, or is this something that some manufactured, you know, guilt-ridden type of a definition? I want to ask you to grab a hold of it the way that it's supposed to be and to take that definition that I have at least in part handed to you today. Own it. Own it for yourself and let that start to infect how you see yourself and how you see yourself within relationships on terra firma. I want to ask you to do that. Now, some of you with regard to this, you're going to need some healing to be able to get there. I mean, some of you have colored outside the lines and it has left you a casualty. And so as we worship today, I'm going to invite you to come up. And if you've got some sexual brokenness in your life, I'm going to invite you just to come up and do some real business with God up here. But then if you need some help from some other people, to come and get some people to pray for you. And if you feel too embarrassed, because I realize that this is an embarrassing arena to admit that you have some brokenness in, but if you're in that place, then call us at the office and we'll see if we can set you up with some people that can pray for you and can pray you through into a place of healing so that you're not just damaged goods. Remember, our Jesus, his power, the power of the cross, is able to make a prostitute into a virgin. That's how powerful Jesus is. Jesus can turn it around. Jesus can heal you. Jesus can bring wholeness where you never thought wholeness could be. But you must come to him on his terms to receive it. Does that make sense? Let's stand.